Please turn to Exodus 17, 1 to 7. There's going to be some names I might have trip on here and there. There's some cities. I was going through this and I was going, wow, how do you say that? Exodus 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped, Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock to die of thirst?" But Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Hobrah. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Our guest speaker is Jonathan Goforth. His name is a famous name from a missionary from long ago. He's filling in for Dr. Groza, and he's going to have a baby boy soon. This is great. He is the recruitment counselor at Golden Gate. Well, actually, they have a new name, which is Gateway. I guess it's still a Baptist seminary. And he's going to speak on behalf of Dr. Adam Groza, who's sick. And what is the sickness? Is it cold? You know, when you have four children, they go to school and bring back things as a gift. And so he's going to speak today on our passage, which we just read.
Am I on? Can you hear me? Excellent. The one thing in seminary that I still have not had a class on and should teach us how to master is how to turn on a mic properly in front of a congregation. It's always that 10 seconds of fear of what is going to happen to me trying to turn on this microphone in front of everybody. But humility, even before you start preaching, right? As our brother said, Adam is sick. And for Adam to miss out on a chance to be able to preach God's word, I know he must be extremely sick. And unfortunately, I am not nearly as good looking as Adam, so you're just going to have to put up with me for the next little bit. But I am very thankful for this opportunity and thankful for you guys having me back again. It was a joy last time to get to meet you guys and fellowship with you all. And it's been a long time since I've been at a church where they have fellowship after the service. And I think it's a beautiful thing to be able to go out there and spend 15, 20 minutes drinking and having pastries together and talking about the sermon and what's going on in our lives. I was here just for that one Sunday and got to spend 15, 20 minutes with you guys, and I feel like I'd been here for 6 months, so it was truly a treat for me and my wife, so we enjoyed it. So thank you very much for that. Now let us begin for the sermon. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that by your grace, you allow us to get here safely. By your grace, we do not have to wander around in this world seeking for truth or wondering what the truth is, or ask the question that Pilate did, what is truth? But Father, by your mercy and grace, we hold in our hands your very word that is inspired and breathed out by you. That, Father, this word is not just some mythical account of men who were writing when they had nothing better to do, but, Father, these are historical, real events that happen. And we know that because they're historical, real events that happen, that we are praying to the one true living God who sustains all of creation. The heavens cannot contain your glory. For, Father, if we go to the highest peak, the lowest depths of the sea, you are there. And, Father, even before I speak a word this morning, you know it. So, God, I ask this morning, be with me. Fill me with your spirit. And, Father, I ask that you're with the church this morning. Give them the spiritual ears that Jesus prayed for. Let those who have ears, let them hear. Father, may we worship all together, and may we look towards your Son, who is our Redeemer and the object of our faith, in whose name we know this prayer is heard. Amen. Exodus chapter 17. So, before we even get to our passage, we're in the book of Exodus. But before we even get to Exodus, we have to wonder what is going on, right? Because the book of Exodus gives an account of a people called Israel, right? A people who were enslaved to Pharaoh. They were in bondage to Pharaoh. But we have to ask, how did this even happen, right? Where does this all even start at? So if you can, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 for where the story even first begins at. Quickly, Genesis chapter 15. And we're starting in Genesis chapter 15 because we have to know something very early on in the biblical account of history, of how the historical things of biblical redemption happen, right? And at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 15, there's a story about a man named Abraham, right? Abraham was a mere pagan, was he not? He was following after the gods of the land. He was pursuing his own things until God, what? Came down in all of his grace and chose Abraham to be his people. He gave a promise to Abraham. Abraham was doing nothing to earn that promise. It's not like he was being a good guy and God chose him out of everybody else. But Abraham was just like everyone else on the planet. But God in his grace comes down and he decides to make a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant is that from your seed, from your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm going to take you to a land and give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the heart of the very promise he gives to Abraham is what? That I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so Abraham is given this promise, but there's also, he's told something of what's going to happen. In Genesis chapter 15, it says, "Now when the sun was going down," verse 12, "a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And we know that over and over again, God will meet the patriarchs in Genesis, right? He'll meet Isaac, and he'll meet Jacob, and he'll meet Joseph. And over again, he'll remind them that he is their God, right? And we know the story of Joseph. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but Joseph was the one who was sold into slavery by his brothers, ends up rising in the ranks of Egypt and takes into the powerful role right under Pharaoh and brings all of his brothers and all of his family, the offspring of Abraham, Israel, right, to Egypt, where they grow and they flourish, right? And they have life. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, and let's see what happens to this people. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And I hope all of you last night practiced your Bible drill because we're going to be flipping around a lot today. So if not, well, I have no good joke for that. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So a new king, a new Pharaoh arises in Egypt. And he starts to see that the people of Israel are becoming more numerous than those of the Egyptians. They're becoming powerful and that God is with them. And so he starts to issue out decrees to start killing the Hebrew children, right? The young boys, to let the girls live, but to start killing the young boys. And then he starts to elevate the yoke upon them and makes them enslaved to where they have to increase in their workload and turns them into the slaves of his people, right? And at this point, the Israelites become slaves to Egypt. And they're not becoming slaves just to some small country, but they're becoming slaves to one of the most powerful nations in the ancient Near East, Egypt. And not only are the Israelites enslaved, but there are hundreds of other people groups who are enslaved at this time, aren't they? And I guarantee you, out of all those people groups, they are doing what? They are crying out to their God night and day, begging to be relieved from freedom, begging to be given freedom, begging to be redeemed. And yet, out of all these people groups, God hears the prayers of the Israelites. And it says why in verse 24, because God remembered that he made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be their God and they would be his people. He made a promise that they would be enslaved for 400 years, but then he would bring them back to the promised land that he swore to Abraham. And so God hears their pleas, not because there's anything good in of themselves, but because he made a promise to them. It was based on his word. And so we know that the fulfiller of this promise, the one who's going to come and be the deliverer, is a guy named Moses, right? And Moses comes along, and Moses is raised up in the courts of Pharaoh. We all know the great story and account of how Moses comes about. He tries to bring redemption of the Israelites on his own, right? As Stephen tells us in his speech, that he saw the Egyptian beating on the Hebrews, and he kills the Egyptian, trying to redeem him on his own. And then the next day, he sees two Israelites fighting, and he goes in and tries to break them up. And they say, "Who are you to be a judge and a prince over us, Moses? How are you to be our prince and judge? We don't know who you are." And so Moses flees into the desert for 40 years, right? Until God encounters him at the burning bush and gives him a rod, a staff, God's very own power, and says, "You go and you tell them that I am sent you, that I am who I am has sent you. The God of their fathers has sent Moses to come to be the deliverer." And Moses arrives to Egypt, and he approaches Pharaoh, and we all know the famous saying. He says what? "Pharaoh, let my people go." But Scripture tells us that God purposely hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? So that he could display his glory through his works. So he could display his power to the world. Because remember, Egypt is not just a nation that is small in power, but they are the greatest nation. So for God to show his power, he goes to the greatest nation to display his works to all people. So he shows up with Moses, and Moses takes this rod, and he does plagues throughout. He turns the Nile River into blood. Frogs enter into Egypt. Locusts eat their crops. Hail comes down and destroys their crops. But during this whole time, the hail doesn't land on Israel's crops. He lets darkness fall upon the land of Egypt, but light still shines on Israel's encampment. He does plague after plague, and Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened, right? Until the final plague comes of the Passover, where Moses is instructed to take the lamb and slay the lamb and put its blood on the doorpost so that their firstborn will be spared of that household. And those who do not do this, their firstborn will not be spared. And then the death angel comes, right? And every firstborn child in all of Egypt who does not have the blood of the Passover lamb covering their door is killed. And the Scripture says, from the slaves of Egypt to the very Pharaoh himself loses his son. And at that point, after all of these plagues, it is clear to Pharaoh that he is not God. And so he lets Israel go. And they plunder the Egyptians, and they're leaving. And Israel has no doubt. They've seen plague after plague how God has spared them but poured his wrath upon Egypt. How God has done things that science can't attribute. Remember, Pharaoh had his magicians who would try to manipulate, who would try to copy the same things God was doing. And they could do it for one or two, right? Small things. through the power of Satan working in them. But over and over again, God showed that he is the one true living God who controls all of nature and all things. And they couldn't copy it. They come to Pharaoh and they say, we can't copy this. Proving over and over again that God is the one true living God. And so the people leave from Egypt, right? And Pharaoh instantly has a thought, I probably should go chase them. These people can't defy me. I am my own God. So he pursues them, right? And he pursues them right up to the Red Sea. And they get to the Red Sea and they don't know if they're going to make it. They see the army behind them. And Moses lifts up his staff as God commands him. And he parts the Red Sea. And they see the Red Sea parted right before them. And they cross through it. And as they cross through it, when Pharaoh and his army starts to chase them in the chariots, they get halfway in the Red Sea, and what happens? It comes crashing down on them, and they are destroyed. And then in Exodus 15, they break out the tambourine, and they start singing a song of joy, giving praise to God, for he is their redeemer, their deliverer. He has heard their cries. Never again should they doubt, right? They were in slavery, but God heard their cries, and he kept his promise that he gave to Abraham that he would bring them from a land of slavery. And so they're rejoicing and they're giving him praise. But then in Exodus 15:22, we see an account of something that happens. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So after they've just seen Pharaoh crush the greatest army destroyed, they're gone 3 days without any water. And may we remember that while they're marching in the wilderness of these 3 days, who's leading them? God, right? Because in Exodus 13, he says, I will be a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and you will follow me. So God is their leader. They're following God. And they know this very clearly because they visibly see the cloud and the pillar of fire. So when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. So they haven't drank anything for 3 days. They're thirsty, and they still can't drink it, for the water is bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So they just watched Pharaoh crash and all of his army, the greatest army in the world, be destroyed right in front of them. They're led 3 days in the wilderness following the Lord, and they have no water. And when they arrive to water, it's bitter. And so they complain and they grumble to God. And God, in his grace and mercy, says, I'm testing you. And he gets Moses to throw the wood in the water, and the water becomes drinkable. And so there they're reminded that God will what? Provide for them. God will provide for them. And at this point you think, okay, clearly they're going to get it, right? They're going to get it. They're going to understand that God is their provider. But then another chapter comes, right, of Exodus 16. And Exodus 16 says that they set out from Elim, and where they had in Elim 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. They set out from there, and the sons of Israel come to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Why? The sons of Israel said to them, I wish that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, which we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And the people were hungry, and so they grumbled against the Lord, and they asked for food. And they're in a desert, right? And God, in all of his grace, does a miracle for them. a supernatural provision for them, right? He provides manna for them. For when they wake up from their camps, there's dew on the ground that is what they can gather together and make it into bread, and they can have manna. And not only does he do this supernatural provision, but they show up on the sixth day before the Sabbath, and they can gather enough that won't spoil for the Sabbath, so they won't have to cook on the Sabbath. And you say, John, wow, we're really going through all of this. And I want it to be clear that the Israelites had no excuse. It's not like this was their first time they were led out into the wilderness and God didn't provide for them. But when we get to Exodus 17, they've seen God provide for them by bringing them water when they were thirsty for 3 days. And they've seen God provide for them when they're hungry, right? And not only that, in all of this, they've seen God take them from the greatest nation in the world, from slavery, to where they walk out, they says, the text says, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were taking off their earrings of gold. They were giving them all that they had. Just get out of here, for the dread of the Lord has fallen upon us. You guys are his people. Go. They have no doubt who their God is, and they have no doubt that God can provide for them, right? But once again, we get to Exodus chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. In verse 1, we're reminded once again that it is not them who are leading. It's not Moses who's deciding where they camp. But what does it say? That they journeyed according to the command of the Lord. Now, we must remember this isn't some whimsical, mythical God that the other nations worship, but this is Yahweh, the one true living God, who is the all-knowing God, who sets the measurements of the earth, who breathes out stars, who knows all things. He's infinitely wise and perfect. Has he messed up? Has he got them lost in the wilderness? Did he need a GPS? Are Moses and them complaining that Siri has messed them up like it does when we're trying to drive around here? No, no. He's led them here purposely, hasn't he? They have come to Rephidim according to the command of the Lord, and they get there, and there was no water for the people to drink. And just to set the scene, these people are walking, and they're trying to follow the Lord, and as they're walking, they're thinking, maybe he's going to bring me to this land flowing with water. And as they keep walking, they see no water, and they become thirsty. But how? How could they still doubt God? Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. And the word quarreled is almost in the idea of contending. They are bringing a case against God. They are bringing an accusation against God. They quarreled with Moses and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" For see, all of these accounts up to this point, the manna when they're hungry, the walking them in the water for 3 days, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 8 that God was doing this to test the people, to test to see that they would not live by their own physical measures, but that they would depend on every aspect of their life upon God. Just for you, for our own sake, Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this is why God did this. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this quotation should be very familiar to you. This is Moses in his final sermon. He says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you. God is testing us to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And this is the verse 3 tells us why. "He humbled you and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might," this is the purpose for it, "that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." For you see, in verse 3, they are being tested to see if they will trust in the words of God. And unfortunately, they are of Adam, aren't they? Unfortunately, all of the Israelites are just like their father Adam, and they're just like us. we forget and we contend and we doubt the word of God, right? Just as Satan said, surely you will not die if you eat of this fruit. Surely the Lord is wrong, right? Surely the Lord has lied to you. And so when they're given the promises to Abraham and God is confirming it over and over again by miracle after miracle, defeating Egypt, giving them food out of the heavens, spiritual manna, when he gives them water, when he turns bitter water into clean water that they can drink, over and over again, God is confirming that he is the Lord and that his word is true. But yet once again, when they arrive to where God has led them to, they question his word. And Moses says, why do you test the Lord? Has he not been faithful? And as our brother prayed, don't we do this? Don't we question the Lord when the job doesn't come, when the child isn't conceived, when the disasters come our way, when the towers fall, when things happen, when people are killed, when wars break out? Do we not start questioning the Lord? And we say, God, where are you? I thought you were going to make all things new. I thought you were going to bring back redemption. I thought you were going to make these things come to pass. I thought when I become a Christian, I get my Maserati and nothing bad ever happens to me. And when I open up my Bible, that gold sometimes appear. I thought that's what they say. At least the TV guys, right? But we find out that Jesus said, you will suffer. The world will hate you if you are my people, because they will know you. And so we find out that we suffer. And in these trials of suffering, whatever it may be in our current circumstances, we cry out and say, God, where are you? And they go even further and they say, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Do you remember when they were hungry for manna? They said, I wish we could just stay in Egypt, right? I wish we could just stay there and eat the food. They would rather sell out on all of God's promises just so they could have their daily food for that moment. When God says, I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives upon me, for I am the one who sustains you. So Moses cried out to the Lord in verse 4, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Their leader, who has just parted the sea, who they see leading them, guiding them, the spokesperson, the mediator between God and man, they're ready to stone him because of their thirst. And Moses does what every single one of us should do in our times of trouble, not try to figure it out on our own, not like Abraham did with Hagar and try to make God's promises come about on his own, but we should all cry out, Lord, what shall you have us do? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And so, what should God do in verse 5? Verse 5 should read, and then the Lord saw their sin, and he wiped them all out, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had transgressed his promise, they had transgressed his covenant, and he should destroy them and annihilate them completely. That's what verse 5 should read if we were going to be consistent, right? For God is holy, and they have sinned against him, and he should lash out against them and bring his judgment on them, right? But this is the God who appears to Moses and says, I am a God abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. So what does verse 5 say? Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. God is making it very clear to Moses that you're not just taking a staff, you're not taking Aaron's rod, but you're taking the staff that I gave to you, the staff of judgment that you used against Egypt. Remember the staff of judgment that you brought about on Egypt. This is important. And verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, last time I had to preach, we saw that it was Zechariah, right? It was in Zechariah, Joshua the high priest was the one who was standing before the Lord being judged. And it should be the Israelites who are standing before the Lord to be judged. But God says, behold, Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And Moses, you take that rod of judgment, and Moses, you strike the rock. And if I am not a faithful God, if I am not a God who keeps my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then water will not flow out. But if I am a faithful God, when you strike that rock, when you bring that judgment upon me and you question me, if I am who I said I am, water will come out, and it will come out abundantly. And so Moses strikes the rock, and God's word is so sure that it doesn't have to tell us that all these things start flowing out of it. It's already assumed, right? And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and that the people got to drink. And their question, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord faithful? Is he going to keep his promises to his people? Yes, he is. And how's he going to do it? Is he going to do it by bringing judgment upon the people? No. He does it by he himself going to the rock and standing on the rock and having the rod of judgment struck in him. And from this point on, the people of Israel refer to the Lord often through the Psalms and through the prophets as our rock. The Lord, our rock. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 32 just to see this. That they're not just praising some random rock in the wilderness, but they're calling God their rock, because it should have been them that was struck. It should have been them that was wiped out, but God is the one who was struck. And the other amazing thing about that passage before we read Deuteronomy 32 is that the water doesn't come flowing out just because the people are complaining, right? The water doesn't come flowing out just because they wanted it to, but the water only comes flowing out after judgment has been done, right? After judgment has been accomplished, then the water comes pouring out. So Deuteronomy 32, this is Moses' song to the people of Israel so that they will remember it as a witness to them. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." And here's how they describe him: "The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." See, he's without injustice. Because if God gave them water without first having judgment, he would be unjust. But see, God himself bears the judgment. The rock is struck, and he's just. And the water comes pouring forth, and he can give it to his people. So yes, the Lord is among us. Yes, the Lord is with us. He answers his word. He answers his promises. God is good, isn't he? God is really good. He's a faithful God. We could close up shop here, couldn't we? We could stop right here and we would be okay, right? Often, if I were to stop right here, I believe a Jew in the back would start clapping, wouldn't he? Not because of anything of me, but he would say, yes, that's right, God is faithful. And maybe even the Mormon, or maybe even the people in our culture, they would find this a positive, uplifting message, right? That God is faithful. God answers our prayers. And God is such a term that's used without any definition in our culture. It's the most undefined term. It's just thrown out whimsically here and there. But they would applaud, right? They would be happy to know that God is faithful. But what's the problem, church? The problem is that we have one Bible with the Old and New Testament. In Luke 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he walks along the road with two disciples on a road to Emmaus, a village. And these disciples are questioning him, and they're saddened because the Christ has just been killed, and they thought he was the Messiah. And Jesus says, "You foolish ones, do you not know that the Messiah would have to suffer and then be raised to glory?" And then it says, beginning with Moses, the writings and the prophets, he spoke to them concerning himself. For see, this story doesn't stop here for us as Christians. This story doesn't stop here. For Paul says, all the promises of Scripture find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. For Jesus himself says in John chapter 5 that the scriptures testify of me, that Moses wrote concerning of me, John chapter 5. And then in John chapter 12, he starts quoting Isaiah. And then John says, after Jesus quotes Isaiah, that Isaiah saw his glory and he wrote of him. And you can't not think of Isaiah 6 when it says the Lord was seated upon his throne, high and lifted up, that the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim are falling down, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is he." And John says Isaiah saw of his glory, and he wrote about it. And so see, church, all of these Old Testament events, they are historical, real accounts. Moses was a real man who lived and he died. Israel was a real people who lived and they died. These events really did happen, but they also are a type and a shadow, pointing forward to the one who would fulfill them. Just as Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was a likeness of the one who would come, Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. So where in the New Testament can we see this passage clearly taught where God himself should pour out judgment on his people, but rather he is the one who takes the judgment on behalf of his people so that they can have water to drink, everlasting water? Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says in chapter 7, keep turning to 19, but I'm going to tell you what Jesus says in chapter 7. He says, any of you who are thirsty, come to me and let him drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus says, he who is thirsty, come to me and drink. John chapter 19, we see our Lord. He has just been whipped. He has been hung upon the cross. He has the description of who he is above his head. He has the crown of thorns that have been beaten into his head. He is bleeding. He is suffering. He is hanging before all of these people who are mocking him, saying, if you're the Son of God, you can come down. If you're the Son of God, you can do this. And he's just bore the wrath of God for the past 3 hours, and darkness has fallen upon the face of the earth. And the Roman soldiers have seen that this is not like any other crucifixion they've done. And they hear Jesus, how he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They hear this man saying these things, and they're starting to piece together, this is not just some mere man. But in John chapter 19, verse 28, after Jesus has just bore the full wrath of God, still hanging upon the cross, it says this: after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. See, all things have been already accomplished to fulfill the scripture. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene and make his own path, but these things were written beforehand, pointing forward to a Messiah to come and fulfill them. Anytime you read in the New Testament, it says they were reading the scripture, searching for salvation. They weren't searching the New Testament. They didn't have it together yet. They may have had some of Paul's letters and some of this, but they were searching the Old Testament. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. The eternal God-man who took on flesh for us now thirsts. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. One word in the Greek, one word, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And something powerful in this is that the whole time Jesus is saying this, his head is lifted up to the heavens, right? Because John says he said it, and then what does he do? He bows his head. You and I, if we were hanging there, we would keep our head low and we would barely be able to mutter words. And how is it that he thirsts? Of course he has to thirst, because he bears everything that we're supposed to bear, doesn't he? He bears our sin. And of course, he'll have to thirst for us so that we will never thirst. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, these are professional executors, right? They know when someone is dead or not. These are Roman soldiers. And Jesus has given up his spirit. He has died, and they see it, and they know he is dead. So they don't break his bones to fulfill the prophecy that not a bone of him shall be broken, right? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he who knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. The Roman soldier takes a spear of judgment, and he strikes the eternal God-man. And what should come flowing forth from a man, right, should just be mere blood, right? Blood and whatever that might be, but surely not water. But see, when the Messiah, the King of Kings, is struck to fulfill all things, blood and water come pouring out. And John clearly knows this is a miracle because he says, I have seen it. I saw it with my own eyes. It was a historical, real event that when a normal man is pierced, only blood comes out. But this man, when he was pierced, blood and water came out to signify what? That in my place condemned he stood. That Isaiah 53 wasn't writing about some abstract figure, but he said that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to strike him. See, Jesus on the cross bears everything for us that we deserve. He becomes sin for us so that we might get his righteousness. See, God had promised that through the seed of Abraham, one would come who would destroy the seed of Satan. One would come who would crush him. And we're questioning, we think, man, I want food, man, I want water. And these are just physical things, but what we need is one to come and buy us back from the darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and transfer us into the kingdom of God. We need one who will come and redeem us, not from physical bonds of slavery, but from the bonds of sin that entangle us in our everyday life and ruin relationships, ruin marriages, ruin everything that we see in this world. We need one to come who will fulfill what God has promised. And this one came, took on flesh, perfectly sinless, fulfilled all that God had written about him, had spoken beforehand through the prophets, and upon the cross, bearing our sin to show that he is the one who will give us eternal life. He is pierced, and from that piercing flow blood and water, to where in 1 John it says that this is of eternal life, is the idea of the blood and the water and the spirit together. They're all testifying that he is who he says he is. Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and I will give him waters of eternal life. Jesus is pierced and his blood removes our sin. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then the water comes in and regenerates us, makes us clean. Now you sit here and you go, that's pretty crafty. I see the spear of the Roman soldier going into him. But I mean, how? How in the world can you know that Jesus really was the rock? How can you know that that was a type and a shadow fulfilled? I mean, I kind of see what you're doing, but I've heard other guys say that Jesus is the tent peg of the temple, right? Or the tabernacle. That the tents that went in the tabernacle are the nails that go in his hands, right? Are you just doing mere allegory, John? Is that what you're doing? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 9, Paul is reminding the people to not pursue their own immorality, to not pursue their own selfish things, but to be self-controlled. Because see, the Israelites weren't self-controlled, were they? They were hungry, and they sinned against God. They were thirsty, and they sinned against God. He says, don't lust for those things, but pursue God, who's the one who provides, right? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let us read it together. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What fathers is he talking about? Well, who else was under the cloud and passed through the sea? It was the Exodus generation, right? What we were just reading in Exodus. And in case we didn't know, it says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So clearly, the Exodus generation. And they all ate the same spiritual food, the manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, right? The water that flows from God. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And what does the next phrase say? And the rock was Christ. The rock was the Messiah. And nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. in verse 6. Now, these things happened as types, tupos. It may say example in your translation, but the Greek word is tupos, is a type for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it stood written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And here's another thing, your translations, most of them get them wrong. In verse 9, it says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. The Greek actually says, nor let us try the Christos, the Christ. Do not let us test the Christ. What does Moses say? Why are you testing the Lord? It's clear. Jude 5 says it's Jesus himself who extracted the people from Egypt. Your translations will say the Lord again, but all the manuscripts, early evidence say it's Jesus. Why? Why, John, are you pointing all of this out to us? I want you guys to be fully confident that you hold the inspired word of God, inspired, breathed out by God, written by the Holy Spirit. And what do we know of the role of the Holy Spirit all throughout Scripture? That he testifies, that he points forward to Christ, that he gives all glory to Christ. So what I want us to know, church, is that all things find their yes and amen in Christ, that all things are created by him and for him. Now, do we have license to pull things out of the text to whatever we want it to be? No. But there are clear examples and types throughout Scripture that are pointing forward to Christ, whether it's the sacrificial system, whether it's the temple, whether it's the Passover lamb, whatever it may be, they're pointing forward to Christ written beforehand. So when Christ shows up, we wouldn't be lost. What is he doing? But God has written of these things beforehand, giving us his word that he would bring all things to pass, all things to accomplish. And church, this should make us fall back and be in awe. Be in awe that when I read this, it's not man's wisdom, but when I read each section of Scripture, I see that it all points forward to Christ, who is the one who succeeded where I failed. When I'm tested, when I'm tried, I fail. But when Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does he do? He spouts off the commandments to him and he defeats Satan what Adam never could do. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very words of God, as he tells Satan in Matthew 4, right? Our Savior stood in our place condemned. The people knew this, and they called him their rock. He was their rock. And when our Savior had the full weight of sin coming upon him and sweating blood in Gethsemane and all of these things happening to him, he cries out in his last moment, I thirst, so that you and I will never have to thirst. Physically, we may thirst. Physically, we may be led into deserts. Physically, we may die for the gospel. Physically, all these things may happen to us. But as Colossians or Ephesians says, we have been blessed with all of the spiritual heavenly blessings that we can ask for. We have the waters of eternity coming through us in Christ Jesus, to where we know, as our brother prayed, one day we will be in his presence and we will sing his praises forever and ever. So my encouragement to you, church, may we not forget the exclusivity of the gospel, that Christ is the only way, that this book all points to Christ, and that we have a hope that God's word has not failed in Christ Jesus, has it not? It has not failed at all in Christ. He came and he suffered and he was raised on the third day. I hope you find this encouraging. And more importantly, I hope you're edified and will love Christ Jesus more today than when you first came in. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you are the one true living God. I thank you that when we were by nature children of wrath, when you should have poured out all of your wrath upon us, and in so doing, not an angel would question you, but rather rejoice at your justice. But Father, in your grace and mercy, before the foundations of the world, Christ willingly decided to come and take on flesh, to bear my iniquities, to bear my transgressions, and to stand in my place condemned, to have all the accusations that should be brought against me put on him, so that on that day on Calvary, He bore all of my wrath that I deserved. He bore all of it so that we could live with the bonds of sin fallen off of us, that we could live for his glory, that, Father, because of him, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Father, I pray that your church, these people, that as we hear these words, may they not just be abstract terms or feel-good sayings, but, Father, may they permeate, may they penetrate to the very core of who we are, and may your Spirit make us love Christ more. Father, I thank you that you are just and the justifier, that you're just in pouring your wrath on Christ, and you're just in justifying us because of his righteousness. So I pray that you're with each and every one of us this week. May we rejoice that our Savior lives, and may we rejoice that he reigns upon the throne. And it's in his mighty works we know this prayer is heard. Amen.